job, Ryan. We sent out a church newsletter this week by email. If you don't have email and you're not getting that, there's some copies on the table in the back that you can feel free to pick up and take one with you. We implore you to read them and pray through them and pray for the prayer requests, as Bob talked about just a moment ago, but pray for the prayer requests that we list in there for you to pray about. They're all about God's glory, not about anything in and of ourselves. Bob was talking about something we just started new, as that at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings, we're inviting you to come and pray. It's nothing organized. It's just that we are here at 8 o'clock. We turn the key in the door and open it up and turn on the lights, and people come, and some folks get on their knees, some walk around, some just sit in the chair, and they just pray. And seek the Lord's face and ask the Lord to intervene during these worship times and to meet us here in the mornings and speak to us about truth. So we invite you to be a part of that if you choose to and desire to, and pray for our vision at Touch San Carlos, and pray that our worship will be in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said the Father desires our worship to be. So invite you to become a part of that at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings, an hour before our services. Turn with me this morning in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and the red Bibles, it's page 737. Page 737. We said last week as we started this series, Standing for Christ in a Hostile World, we said last week that each of the first six chapters in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, are really a story within themselves. Chapter 1 is a story. Chapter 2 is a story within itself. Chapter 3, chapter 4, and so on. And Daniel, I believe, chose these six stories, these six significant events to display who God is and display where God broke through for himself and for his friends. These are separate events, each one of these stories and each one of these chapters. They don't just naturally, necessarily flow together. But before we can delve in ever into the application of what he's trying to help us to learn, we have to know the story. We have to know what happened and why did it happen and what was going on. And we need to take some time as we do each week and tear into the story and understand the meaning and get an idea of the big picture of the story. And then we'll move eventually this morning into the application. Chapter 2 unfolds, I think, kind of like a play. And I think you can actually put Act 1 to it, Act 2, Act 3, Act 4, and that's how we're going to approach it this morning. Only we're going to call them scenes. Scene 1, Scene 2, Scene 3. And Daniel's telling the story here for our understanding, and then after we get done with the story, we're going to delve into taking the truth of that story and how does it apply to our lives and how can we apply it as we live in this day and age. So let's tell the story first of all for understanding. And there's five scenes, I think, in this chapter, chapter 2. Here's the first one. The king freaks out. The king freaks out. And I'm just going to read through the verses, and I'm going to talk about the verses and unfold them for you as we go here. First one, would you follow with me in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Daniel, page 737. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Pay close attention to those statements. He had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, you need to understand something about King Nebuchadnezzar. This was no girly man king. This was the most powerful king in all of the world at this time, who was the king of Babylon. He was not a weak king. Nebuchadnezzar was having dreams. And they were ongoing dreams. They were occurring over and over and over again. And they were of such magnitude, they were so disturbing to him, that he probably even feared going to bed at night for fear of what he was going to see in those dreams again. Matter of fact, it says that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. His heart was so disturbed, so wrought, that he was literally beating himself up inside. That's what that means, in turmoil inside of him. He couldn't sleep. And you know how it is. When you can't sleep, the more sleep you lose, the more you get worked up. And it all became about his dreams that he was having. He was in such turmoil about them. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you are morning people? You just really thrive in the mornings. How many of you are evening people? You ever notice that the two never marry one another for some reason? The longest record for not sleeping is 18 days and 21 hours. And that record was set, of all places, listen to this, in a rocking chair contest. I hope you can appreciate the kind of facts that I bring you in these sermons. King Nebuchadnezzar was not making a big deal here about nothing. This was a real person, and he had a real problem on his hands. Almighty God had sent some disconcerting dreams into his life, and he was so deeply troubled that his sleep left him. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar summons the people who are very educated and very skilled in interpreting the matters of the occult. That's who these people were. They practiced some kind of pseudoscience of divination in their lives. And these people would read the stars, and if a child or an animal was born with abnormalities, they could look at that abnormality and they could predict the future from that abnormality. Or they would take a sheep's liver, and in their divination and occultic practices, they would slice the sheep's liver up in thin slices, and depending how it fell apart, they would interpret and predict the future through it. This was nothing but carnival trickery that they were engaging in. And finally, the king, from the disconsortion of his dreams, he melts down in the middle of the night. And he gets on the phone to the dormitory where these people are sleeping, and he says, I can't sleep. You're not sleeping either. Get over here. I need you. And it was like sleepless in Babylon. And he tells them, get over here. I've been up for days. I can't take this anymore. And they get to the palace and they find out how serious it is. He says, my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Now, there's a little pathetic king worship going on here, I think. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. You see, the astrologer's reply to Nebuchadnezzar's request was, okay, you tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you what the interpretation was of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no way, don't play me for a fool here. You tell me what the dream was, and then you tell me what the dream means. If your magic is any good, you should be able to tell me the dream I had and what it means. And if you don't, I'm going to tear you to pieces, limb by limb by limb, and I'm going to tear down your houses. And look at verse 6, what he says there. He says, but if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. In other words, he's telling them, if you can tell me what the dream is, and you can tell me what it means, I will reward you beyond anything you could have possibly imagined. Scene one, the king freaks out. Here's scene two. Chaldeans stall for time. The Chaldeans stall for time. Look at verse 7 with me, verses 7 to 9. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." He says, "I know what you guys are trying to do. You're just trying to stall. You're just trying to lie to me. You're hoping that 10 days will go by or so, and I'll just forget all about it." He says, "No way." He says, "Therefore, tell me the dream. Tell me what's inside my head. Tell me what it means." Verses 10, 11, and 12. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Well, isn't that an interesting acknowledgement? There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great or powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods. There's another phenomenal admittance. Whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Do you get what he's saying here? The king, Nebuchadnezzar, is saying, okay, if you can't tell me, if you can't interpret it, then Arioch, who's the commander, Arioch, just kill all these guys. Put them to death. Just do away with them. Remember, I want you to know something now. You need to know this. This is historical. Remember that we studied that Daniel was brought here with his three friends in exile from Jerusalem and Judah last week. And that he was taken into the king's court and he was put into the king's education system. You need to understand at this moment, when Nebuchadnezzar issued that edict to kill all the wise men of Babylon, he literally was issuing Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be killed at the exact same time because these three were considered to be in the wise men's care and education system to be part of the wise men's group of Babylon. Daniel was considered at this point to be under the death penalty at that moment. Verses 13, 14, and 15. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. I think it's just so cool how Daniel handles this problem. Remember, Daniel was taken from Jerusalem. He was being educated by these people, trained by them, and he's considered a part of them. And Daniel gets word here from Arioch about what's going on, and the king was having this dream, and the king said, "You better be able to state what the dream is and interpret it, or you're going to die." And Daniel even begins to walk by faith here, even though he doesn't know the sum total of what's going to happen and how it's all going to turn out. He begins to trust God. The Chaldeans, they stall for time. Here's the third scene of this play in chapter 2. Daniel seeks and finds the Lord. Daniel seeks and finds the Lord. We're going to go quite fast here. Verse 16, "And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king." He just goes to the king and says, "King, give me some time. Will you give me some time?" Verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." Remember, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he goes to his house and he informs his three friends. Verse 18, "And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." You understand what's going on here? Daniel goes to the house. He tells his three friends what's going on, and he says, "Buddies, we have to pray. And we have to pray fervently. And we have to pray like our lives are depending on it, because they are dependent on it. And he calls a prayer meeting. And I just want to kind of interpret how this might look for you this morning. It's my own interpretation. But it might just look something like this. Daniel's talking. Imagine with me, Daniel's talking to his three friends. And he's talking. He says, "You know, guys, I just talked to the king. And I bought some time for us. But unless God tells one of us what the dream is, and unless God tells us what that dream means, we're in trouble, because we need a direct feed from God. And we need it like right now. We need to get this right from God. We need to be absolutely correct, because the king is upset. He's not in a good mood. Now here's the thing. If we don't come up with this fast, and if we don't get it right, we're all going to die. You understand that, my friends? We're going to die. We'll never see our families again. We'll never see our homeland again. Now, who of you wants to go first?" I mean, with what kind of intensity do you suppose those four guys started praying? With what kind of intensity do you think they humbled themselves before God and began to cry out and pound on the throne and throne room of heaven and say, "God, God, God, we need some answers here. God, we need your divine intervention." You see, I think we go to prayer meetings so often, and we pray rather apathetically, "God, would you bless Aunt Bessie, and would you heal her big toe, and if it's your will." And I think many of our prayers are lethargic, and they're non-believing prayers. But I'm telling you, these four laid hold of God. They were fighting in prayer for their lives. "God, we need you bad. God, we're at your mercy here. God, we need you to show us this dream in living color. God, show us clearly what this means, will you please? God, our lives are at stake here, God." How many of you would like to be a part of a prayer meeting like that? I know I would. You see, lots of times I think that we don't see answers to our prayers because we're so weak in what we're praying and how we're praying in our intensity of it. The Bible says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplisheth much. Did you get that? The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplisheth much. When we lay hold of God in passion and faith, that's when God moves, and that's when God answers. Look at verse 19 with me. They've been praying. They've been pleading with God. Verse 19, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." I think God just like put a big screen TV right in front of him. And I think he began to play the movie in the interpretation of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. God reveals the mystery. Verses 20 to 23. Look what comes out of Daniel because of God's revelation. "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter.'" Daniel's so overjoyed. He's so overcome with thanksgiving to God that he can't help but praise and break forth in praise and adoration and worship to God. Daniel can't contain himself in what God has just done in answering him. That brings us to scene number 4. Daniel goes and reports and interprets the dream. Verses 24 and 25. "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and he said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. I think there's the biggest shocker here in verse 24. Don't miss this. I think there's the biggest shocker here. The first thing that comes out of Daniel's mouth when he gets into the presence of the king is, don't execute the wise men of Babylon. Don't do that. I mean, listen. These Chaldean guys were tricksters and hucksters, and they were always taking advantage of people. They were liars and purveyors and all kinds of things. But Daniel, listen, Daniel was portraying a principle here in verse 24 that would not be taught in the Bible for another 500 years about loving your enemies, about loving your enemies. He didn't want these guys killed for some kind of unjust principle. And he goes before the king, down the marble hallways, past all the tapestries that are hanging on the wall, and he ends up in the throne room of the king. Look at verse 26. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation?" I mean, there's no greeting. There's no, "Hi, Daniel, how are you today? How have you been?" It's just, "Can you tell me, Daniel, the dream? Can you tell me the interpretation?" Verse 27, Daniel replies, Daniel answers the king and said, "No wise men and enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." Didn't the Chaldeans say that a few moments ago? Of course they did. No wise man can tell you what's going on inside of you. Verse 28, "But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." And Daniel begins to unfold in verse 28 what that dream is. There's a God in heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, who can tell you. There's one true God. In the midst of all the paganism, in the midst of all the polytheism, the worship of many gods, and all of your paganism cannot come up with the dream, but there's a God in heaven. He can. He can tell you what the dream was, and he can interpret it for you and its meaning. And he goes on to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is. I want you to understand, we're not really going after the dream this morning, because that's not really the point of this chapter. That vision of the dream is expanded eventually in chapter 7. I will tell you a little bit about it, but I want you to understand the main point of Daniel chapter 2. The main point of Daniel chapter 2 is not the content of the vision. The real main point, the real thing is that God is trying to get to you and I this morning as he was making it known to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the people of Babylon, especially King Nebuchadnezzar and the astrologers. The real point is the awesome faithfulness of God who sovereignly protects and provides for people whose hearts are loyal and devoted to him. This passage is about Daniel and what God will do for people who will come sincerely into his presence and humbly bow before him at the critical times in their life. That's what this is about. Well, let me tell you what the vision was. King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. It was the vision of a large, large statue. And on that large statue, the head of the statue was made of gold. It represented the kingdom of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the crest, the chest, and the arms of the statue were made of silver and bronze. And that represented Medo-Persia, the kingdom that would follow the divided kingdom. And the belly and the thighs were of bronze, and that represented the kingdom of Greece, which would rule from 331 to 146 BC. And finally, the legs and the feet of the statue were made of iron and clay, representing Rome, which their rule lasted for 500 years. What's amazing about this vision, I think, is that it was obviously supernatural from the Lord. because it would reveal happenings that would not occur for several hundred years in the future. And it came to be exactly as God had told it to Daniel, it would come out. Look at verse 34 with me and verse 35. As you looked, now that he's revealed the dream, the vision, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image, the statue, on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You see, he saw this amazing vision of a stone that was being cut out of the side of a mountain. And Daniel gives the interpretation. Look down with me to verse 43 and 44. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix one with another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand for how long? Forever, it says there. So he saw this amazing vision, and Daniel gives the interpretation. He says he saw this. You saw this stone being cut out of the side of a mountain like a laser cutting out a stone. And that stone came out, and it was lifted out of the mountain, and it falls on this statue, and it smashes it to smithereens, so much so that it's like chaff on a threshing floor. Do you know what chaff is? It's the little husks off the seeds of the grain that are left over. And you just need to go, and that chaff just goes flying all over. And Daniel is telling him the interpretation is that these kingdoms that will be smashed by this stone, which is the kingdom of God, will be nothing more than chaff, that a little wind will disperse them, and never again will they be in existence. Here's the last scene. The king responds to Daniel's telling him of the dream and the interpretation. Verses 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. I think you can just imagine the thrill of King Nebuchadnezzar at this point, when the dream's interpreted. And Daniel didn't take all the glory for it. He didn't take any of it, really. He wanted his friends to share it with him. And he totally took care of his friends. And he's like saying, you know what, guys? We all prayed together. We all sought the Lord together. We were seeking our lives together. And God took care of me, and I want to take care of you guys as well. And that basically ends the story of chapter 2. Well, let's take this for truth for application. What's the truth? The truth is this. This is the theme again. The awesome faithfulness of a God who sovereignly provides and protects those whose hearts are loyal and faithful to Him. Some of you might be tempted to say, well, this is just a great story. Isn't it written down in Bible in the history? Isn't this just a great story? Well, I want to remind you what Romans 15:4 says again, as I reminded you last week. Remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. All scripture is God-breathed. God breathed out. And the people who wrote the scriptures were carried along by the Spirit of God. And Romans 15:4 says this, that Paul said, "For everything that was written down in the past was written to teach us." I can't remember if I put that up. There it is. It was written to teach us. The Bible's our instruction, in other words, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have, what's that last word? We might have hope. Romans 15:4. You need to memorize this verse. Put it in your memory bank. So here it is. Daniel chapter 2. And this thing is that it's about perseverance. It's about that we might have encouragement. That we might have hope. Listen, is there anybody sitting here this morning that's in favor of some hope? Amen? Are you in favor of some hope in your life? Here's the principle of application, number one, that we can pull out of this text. God's help is available, pray. God's help, it's available, pray. That's the whole point of this entire text in chapter 2. God's available. His help's always available. Just pray, pray. To me, I just love this fact that Daniel with his friends went to the Lord in prayer. What's the first thing he does? He goes to the king and he says, "King, I need a little time." Then he goes home and he says, "Guys, we have to pray, pray, pray like our lives are dependent on it," because they are. And he went to the Lord. Listen, there's a balance in here somewhere. I know there's a balance. There's a balance between my part and God's part. And that's not an easy place to find sometimes. There's an old saying, work at it as if it all depends on you, and pray at it as if it all depends on God. It's easy to work, I find, as if it all depends on me. And it's easy to feel caught in the middle sometimes, and how to find the balance between work and praying. It isn't easy. I mean, we're entwined to work, 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 work. And I've been working too hard when I haven't been praying enough. I'll say it again. I've been working too hard when I haven't been praying enough. That kind of prayer that we're learning about here in Daniel chapter 2 is a kind of fervent prayer. It's a focused on my knees prayer. It's a by myself out loud prayer. And when we pray like that, God's help is available. I'll say it again. It's a focused prayer. It's a fervent prayer. It's an on my knees by myself prayer. It's an out loud crying out to God prayer. God, I need you. I need your answers. I need your intervention. I need your healing. I need your glory to settle down on this thing. Whatever it is. God's help's available. Pray, pray. Here's the second principle I think we can learn from this chapter. God's glory is exclusive. Becky talked about that this morning, read about it. God's glory is exclusive. Proclaim it. We should proclaim the truth always. That's the bottom line. Over and over and over again in the Scriptures, God says that he's jealous about his glory. He won't share his glory with anyone else. He's jealous about it. He doesn't want the creature crowding out the Creator ever. You're the creature, I'm the creature, and God's the creator. So often people live with a warped concept of who God is. Listen, God is not some better version of you. God is not some better version of humanity. God is not like us at all. He's completely set apart from us. He's completely holy and righteous. And when he sets out to display himself, when he sets out to do something in his church, he doesn't want people getting confused about who's really doing the work. It's all about him and his glory and his honor. God is God, and there is no one like him. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I'm the Lord, that's my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idol." God's completely transcendent. He's above us. And he's completely set apart from us. And he's completely holy apart from us. And he's completely righteous apart from us. But we so often want to bring him down. And we so often rob him of his glory. I think there's a couple of marvelous illustrations of this in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 10 in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 12, Herod is on the king, is king. He's on the throne over the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And the people of Tyre and Sidon are pretty nervous about having Herod as their king. And they're never quite sure how he's going to react and who he's going to kill and what he's going to say and do. And so they go to him and they try to have an audience with him in Acts chapter 12. And Herod is sitting on his throne there in Acts 12. And he's making this great, great speech to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And the people, wanting to do a little king praise and a little king worship, start chanting to him. And they say this, it's recorded in Acts 12, "This is the voice of a God, not a man," they start chanting to Herod. "This is the voice of a God, not a man. This is the voice of a God, not a man." And the intensity gets louder and louder. And there's more king worship going on and more king worship. And then the most amazing thing happens. It says there in Acts 12 that the angel of the Lord struck Herod dead. Struck him dead. Why? It says why. Because he did not give the glory to God. He didn't give his glory to God. Herod did not share his glory with anyone. And God judged him guilty and took his life because of it. There's another marvelous example of this in the positive side in Acts chapter 10, and it's Peter. Peter's had this vision about the gospel being for Jews and Gentiles, and he goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile. And when Peter comes into the house, Cornelius falls down on the floor, and he begins to worship Peter. And Peter takes a hold of Cornelius by the arm, and he lifts him up, and he says to him, "Don't do that. I'm a man just like you are. Don't worship me. We need to worship Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ deserves glory and honor and praise." That's exactly what Daniel wanted. That's exactly what Daniel wanted. That's why he said in verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And that's why he said in verse 29, "The revealer of mysteries made known to you what will be." King Nebuchadnezzar, God showed you what's going to happen in your dream and how it will come about. Daniel gave all the glory to God. You know, I loved a couple years ago, of all places where this got displayed, this principle. Do you remember it? Super Bowl 2007 in the United States. It was the year that the Indianapolis Colts, coached by Tony Dungy, played the Chicago Bears, coached by Lovie Smith. Now you need to understand something about Tony Dungy and Lovie Smith. They are two of the most phenomenal, committed Christian coaches that were in all of the NFL and all of football. They were fully committed believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they conducted themselves always in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ when they were coaching their teams in the NFL. But it was in 2007 at the Super Bowl when those two teams met on the field. And Tony Dungy's team defeated the Indianapolis Colts, defeated the Chicago Bears. But what happened at the end of that game was the most phenomenal thing of the entire event, I thought, because it brought all glory to God. When a reporter came up to Tony Dungy when he was standing on the podium, and he said to Tony, How important a milestone is this that an African-American coach win the Super Bowl?" And I love Tony Dungy's response. What did he say? He said, "Well, that's nice. But the more important thing is that this shows that with Jesus Christ, you can be a winner. And he gets all the glory for it." We're not out here for our own glory, but for his glory. Amen? Amen? That's what's taught in the scripture. God's available, pray. And that's why we should pray. God's glory is exclusive. We should proclaim it. Here's the third principle. God's kingdom is coming. Get prepared for it. God's kingdom is coming. Prepare. Verses 44 and 45 describe this final stone that's cut out of the side of the mountain and what happens. Whatever kingdoms will come, they will go. And whatever human rulers will rise up, they're going to fall. Listen, Daniel prophesied 2,500 years ago something that we, you and I, may be on the very verge of. God's kingdom soon coming. Are you prepared for it? That's the end of times. It's the total reign of the kingdom of God. Listen, there's something in the hearts of God's people, God's children, that longs for God's kingdom. The world's not right. And the world's not working right. Have you noticed that today? The pain that you experience and I experience this week and the week before and the pain that we'll experience next week is coming through the choices that we make and the choices that others are making. And it's all directly related to sin. It's all related to sin. And the Bible teaches that Christ is coming. He's coming. And that he'll be a righteous ruler and he'll set up his kingdom. And God describes his kingdom in Revelation 21:4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The men just started studying 2 weeks ago 1 Thessalonians on their Thursday morning Bible studies. By the way, here's a plug. Guys, you need to come. Bananas at 8:30 a.m. for breakfast. We just started 1 Thessalonians. Do you know that the book of 1 Thessalonians has 4 chapters? And that every chapter ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? You see, you begin to think of the kingdom of God and what's coming, and you begin to think that you'll rule with him, because if you're a believer, he'll put a crown on your head and a robe of righteousness all over you, and you'll worship in his presence, and you begin to think that the king's coming. Some people will say, well, I don't want the king to come yet. I don't want God's kingdom to show up yet. Well, the question is, I think, have you come to the point where you've looked to Jesus Christ as your Savior? And have you embraced him as Lord and Savior? Because your life needs to be right with him right now in preparation for his coming. You see, this is what we are supposed to be longing for. I heard someone last week tell me, I'm not really longing for him to come yet. Listen, we're supposed to be longing for it. Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." Pray that. Pray that, disciples. Pray that, believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come. It may come soon. You have to be ready. The kingdom could come at any moment. Are you ready? Are you ready? I mean, did you read the news events this last week? Just this last week. Did you read about the high school football coach in Iowa who was in the weight training room with his football players? 58 years old. And in walks a former student, 24 years old, pulls out a gun and shoots the coach to death right in front of his players in the middle of weight training. But praise be to God, he was a strong, strong Christian believer, that football coach. And I read the testimony of an NFL player, I think it was from the Packers, I can't remember, who wrote a tribute to that coach and the impact that he'd made and how that coach had stood for Christ as he was leading his teams all those years and the impact he made on so many football players. So many people had gone on to be professional players. And you might say, well, I've got time. I've got time. I'll fix that relationship later that's broken. I've got time. You don't know that. Stop that. Just stop saying you've got time. You don't know when your day is going to be up. You don't know when the coming of Jesus Christ is going to appear in the twinkling of an eye. Don't be so arrogant. If you don't know if you're going, you don't know how long you're going to be here on this earth. Let's be right with God today, and let's be right with other people today in our lives. Let's get prepared. Make sure your hearts are right with people as much as it depends on you. Be at peace, the Bible says, with all men. Let's be right with God. Be at peace with God in your heart and your life. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God's kingdom is coming. Daniel saw it. God showed it to him. The kingdoms all fell apart. They were smashed. They didn't last. Prepare for it. God's kingdom is coming. Here's the final principle. God's work is sovereign. Submit to it. God's work is sovereign. Submit to it. You see, I think the sooner we come to grips with the fact that God's in complete control of this world and that he does what he wants to do, the better off we will be. The sooner you come to grips with the fact that no matter what's going on and what you see with your eyes and what you hear with your ears, the sooner you come to the grips with the fact that God's in complete control of all of it, the better off you will be. You say, well, I don't like some of the things that he's doing. Well, I don't like it either sometimes. But just read the Psalms. He can handle it when you tell him that. He's a big God. He can take it. Just say to him what you need to say to him. But understand what Isaiah 55, 9 and 10 says. His ways are not your ways and his thoughts are higher than your thoughts. He's not going to do things the way you want it done. So submit to him. And submit to his ways. And I think the sooner that you and I get to the place of submission to God, whatever he sovereignly allows to come into our lives, the better off you and I are going to be. The prophet Habakkuk wrote this, though the fig tree does not blossom, nor are there any grapes on the vines, in other words, there's a drought in the land, and the olive crop fails, but because you've submitted to him, Habakkuk says, yet I will praise him. Let's get past treating God like some automatic dispensing machine that you pull out your coin and you put in your coin and you pull the lever thinking that you're going to get what you need to get from God. My praise and worship of God, your praise and worship of God are not related to what he's done for you today or not done. Whether he came through for you. My praise and worship, your praise and worship of God is because he's worthy of praise no matter what, no matter what, no matter what. I and you exist for him, not the other way around. No matter whether you believe it or not, God's in control. And listen, God is good. He's always good. Some of the things that you don't think God is good about, listen, he would bring such blessing to your life. He would just bring such blessing to your life if you would just, even in that most painful subject you got going on in your life, he would bring such blessing if you would just submit to him. If you just submit to him, if you would give him control, if you would do what is right, submit to God. And you say, no, I can't do that, Rich. It's too hard. I can't possibly submit to God in that area. I can't possibly praise God about this event in my life. Listen, do what is right and submit to God. Just submit. Just submit. Say to him, God, I exist for you, not the other way around. And the sooner you can come to that place in your heart, the better off you're going to be. Why? Because he's sovereign and because he provides and he protects those whose hearts are loyal and faithful to him. Here's a question for you for examining your life this week in prayer and fasting. Lord, am I really prepared for your kingdom's coming? I mean, am I prepared in my life? Ask this in prayer of God this week. Is there anything I need to do? Is there anyone I need to go to and get right with? Is there anyone I need to share the truth with in the gospel of Jesus Christ? I just emphatically implore you to go to your knees as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did and fervently pray for answers to these questions in your life. Fervent, on your knees, out loud, no holds barred prayer. God, what do you want to show me in my life? Would you bow with me in prayer right now? Maybe you've been saying to yourself, I'll get back to the Lord when he gives me some insight and when things begin to work out. Listen, that's not the way it is with God. God says, walk towards me. God says, come to me. God says, trust me. God says, submit to me and I'll watch over your life and I'll take care of you. Just come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Father, I pray that there's no one in this room that is unwilling to come this morning. And I pray that we would take seriously the things that we've learned this morning about who you are. And that we would never, ever want to rob you of your glory. And I pray, God, you would heal the hurts in our lives that are holding us back. God, may I be so bold as to say to you, God, would you demonstrate your glory to us? Whatever that takes and whatever that means. God, would you press down on us in humility and by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would humble our hearts and say to you, God, at all costs, whatever it costs, I want to be ready. I want to be prepared. I want to proclaim. Lord, turn us into people who pray fervently, who pray passionately, who pray without holding back. Open our mouths, Lord, that we would utter the greatness and the majesty and the wonder of your name. God, remove our bashfulness to pray. Remove our shame to open our mouths. Remove our arrogance and our pride to think that we're somehow too prideful to seek your face. God, smash the things inside of each one of us as you smash that stone, that statue with the stone of your kingdom, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus today, the exalted one. We give glory and honor to you for sending your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Help us to believe. And God, in our unbelief, give us more faith, I pray. To you be the glory and the honor for all of it. For what you're doing in our world, for what we don't understand that you're doing, for how you're sovereignly reigning over everything, God, we praise you, we praise you, we praise you, precious Lord. We give you honor in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.